chapter 16, verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. And I'd like to pick up where we left off a couple of Sundays ago when we were talking about the foundational commitments of a true church. This is an important mini-series, if you want to call it that, where we just take a break away from the book of Philippians and we discuss the centrality of the church and the focus of the church, because I believe that so often today, when we think about the church and we see so many different approaches to what we would call church today, there seems to be some confusion, at least, on what the Word of God says about what the church is to be about and what its purpose is. There's all types of churches out there today. I even read this past week of a drive-in church where people drive up like you used to at a drive-in theater and put the little speaker on your car window there and listen to the church service. Even in California, they have drive-up communion where you can get your communion through a drive-thru. If we're really that busy, if we're so busy that we can't even take just a few moments to set aside to worship God and to give our attention to Him, that we've got to have drive-through communion, we're in serious trouble. And whenever we believe that the church is really just something about us and not the fellowship of the saints to meet together and to be edified together and built up in worship, then we're also missing the centrality and the purpose of the church. So for us to understand what God expects of the church, and more particularly what He expects of Covenant Baptist Church, I think we need to go back to the Word of God and just refresh ourselves on a few things that are basic, fundamental, that we need to look at and remind ourselves of. To begin with this morning, just by way of introduction, I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, a very important verse that tells us really a lot about the church in just these few words. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, as the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy, who was a young pastor who eventually pastored the church at Ephesus, he was writing to Timothy and he was helping him to see that there were some important fundamental commitments that the church need to hold to. And in this verse here, verse 14 and 15, he tells us something about that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, these things he says, I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And then he goes on and tells us this church of the living God is the pillar and the ground of the truth. In other words, of all the institutions that God has placed on this earth, considering marriage, family, government, out of all those institutions, the church is the only one that is given this responsibility to hold to the truth and to keep the truth without error. And that is a challenge today, no doubt. It is a challenge because we have an assault against the church coming from all different directions. We have an assault coming in from false teaching that is very clearly false teaching. But we also have an assault against the church that is coming from the ideas of man on how to make the church do what they think the church ought to do. What we need to do is return back to what God's Word says and say, this is what the church is fundamentally committed to. These are the foundational stones, if you will. These are the things upon which the church must be committed to, or we're going to quickly move away. We're going to drift and find ourselves, as we are often today in the church, so far away from the Word of God that whenever you call people back to the Word of God, they're in complete shock to think that that's actually what the church should be and to do. Well, to begin with this morning, as we begin looking at this text, I want to just move us now to the first part of the review that we looked at last time, because I know it's been a couple of weeks, so I want to quickly go over what we've already addressed. And our passage that we're looking at is found in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 28, where Jesus Christ talks to his disciples and asks them specifically, what do they think or what do they believe that Jesus Christ is? Is he just a man? Is he a prophet? Is he a teacher? Or is he in fact the Son of God? So in this text, whenever we find the first and important foundational commitment of the true church is this, it must have a great confession. A great confession. And what we're talking about there is what we believe. Actually, what we profess to believe, what we are committed to in the Word of God. Remember the text in Matthew 16, verse 13, it says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am, the Son of Man? So they said, some of you say that you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, and others say one of the prophets. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that is a profound statement. That is an amazing revelation. Here you have a man by the name of Peter, who's a common fisherman, not well educated, who now has understood based upon what Jesus has said and based upon what Jesus has done, but more importantly, as we'll see in a moment, based upon God revealing it to him, that Jesus is not just a mere man. He's not just a prophet. He's not just someone who arose on the scene and now has great teaching for everyone to be committed to morally. This man is something different. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He's the one that they promised in the Old Testament to be coming, who would be the Messiah or the Anointed One. This is a great confession. This is the pillar. You could say this is a sub-foundational stone upon which the church is built. If you miss this, if you miss who Jesus is, the church is no longer the church. If you miss who Jesus Christ is, being the Son of God, the one who provides atonement for sin, the one and only one who has the ability to save you, then you have missed the foundational element of the church that all of us must be committed to. That's why we get so exercised over those who want to deny the deity of Christ. That's why we get so exercised over those who want to deny the lordship of Christ, or some who want to say that Jesus Christ is not a sovereign God. We get upset. We get angry. We get exercised over that because we know that that is foundational to the church. You eliminate that, you take it out, it is the chief cornerstone. Everything else goes awry. All things go south as a result of that. The second point that we have already looked at is the great communication. A church must have a great communication. And what do we mean by that? We're not talking about oratory skill. We're not talking about the ability to communicate to a wide range of people. We're talking about what we preach. What we preach. We don't preach man's opinion. We don't preach my ideas. We don't preach ideas from other psychological magazines. We don't preach anything else other than the Word of God. That's where our great confession comes from. That's what we're committed to. That's where we'll stay. And without that, we're lost. You remember what it said in chapter 16 and verse 17 when Jesus goes on to talk to Peter? He says, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" In other words, this is not something you got because you're educated. It isn't something you come up just from study. It's God revealing it to you. This is the revelation of God's Word. All of us have in our hands this morning a Bible. At least I hope you do. I hope you come to church with a Bible, because that's what we're about here, studying the Word of God. And with the Bible in your hand, you have the revealed, written Word of God, the revelation of God to man. It's not just a message about God. It is the very words of the living God. And so with that said, it should be understood to be that. And with that said, great care should be taken to teach it and to preach it. And also, great care should be taken not to leave any of it out, to make sure that we communicate the whole counsel of God and not just parts that we like to handle and that we like to hear. Jesus goes on to tell Peter in this text in verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you bind on or loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And basically what Peter is told there is that he is the actual one upon which the church is not built. It is the confession upon which Peter made that the church is built. You remember what we looked at when we looked at this text in verse 18? He says, "You are Peter," which is a Greek word for pebble. But he says, "Upon this rock, Petros," which, or Petra rather, is the word for foundational rock, a bedrock. And he's saying, "You're just a pebble, Peter. You're really a nobody. But what you said, what you actually confessed about me, is the bedrock, the solid foundational stone upon which the church is going to be built." And then he says, "The gates of hell," or the actual large gates that would have all types of people and soldiers coming out of, will not be able to prevail against the church. The church will be able to go into hell itself, if you will, into the darkness of hell, and to reap people who are lost and bring them to Christ. He even goes on in verse 19 and tells us that these are the ones who have the keys to the kingdom of heaven, you and I. That's a profound statement. I've read that many times and I've thought how amazing that is, because you and I carry great authority. Great authority. You are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You carry the same weight as the president would as far as a nation is concerned. You carry the same weight as the King of Kings because you represent him. And whatever you say, based upon a proper interpretation of God's word, is as authoritative as heaven itself saying. That's why whenever you tell someone that whatever you're doing is a sin and that you must repent of that sin and believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, you can say that with authority because it's based in the Word of God. Therefore, you and I carry in our possession the very keys to heaven itself. You can't go anywhere else and find that. You're not going to go to the universities and find that. You're not going to go to the higher learning schools and find that. And sadly today, you're not going to go to some churches and even find that. But the Bible tells us that you and I are given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever we permit on earth and whatever we don't permit on earth is an agreement with heaven based upon the word of God. Well, enough said about our review. Let's move on to the actual lesson this morning as we look at God's word. And we move to a third and very important foundational element, a commitment of the church, of the true church, and that is a great contrast. Look at the verse now in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 16. It says, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now that's strange, isn't it? I mean, that's almost anti-evangelism. I mean, you would think that he would have been told by Jesus or the disciples would have been told to tell everyone. You go out, you made the right confession, you got it right, Peter. Now tell everyone what you've heard and what you've seen. What in the world is going on here? Why is it now that Jesus is telling them not to say anything about this? You know, this is not uncommon to the Gospels. In fact, many times in the Gospels, you'll find that Jesus tells his disciples not to say a word about it. It kind of flies in the face of what most people think about today when it comes to evangelism and proclaiming the truth. But there's something going on here. Let me just refer to a couple of verses in the Word of God that tell us this is not something that was not of the ordinary. This was actually a common practice that Jesus did with his disciples. In Matthew 8:4, it says this, then Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way and show yourself to the priest. In Matthew 17:9, it says, now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one. In Mark 8:30, he strictly warned them, it says, that they should tell no one about him. In Mark 9:9, now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them and that they should tell no one the things that they had seen. And in Luke 9:21, and he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. So, I mean, hey, hush up, be quiet, don't say a word, right? What exactly is happening here? Well, when you understand the context of what was happening in the time of Christ, there was a different idea the people of Israel had about the Messiah. They believed that whenever the Messiah came, as they read the Old Testament passages, that the Messiah was going to set up the kingdom right then. And so they were looking forward to the kingdom. And when Jesus showed up, and if he was claiming to be the king and the Lord and the Messiah, they were looking forward to him actually overthrowing Rome, removing the occupation, enabling, of course, the disciples to take hold and freely have the freedom to worship as they would desire. So they were looking for an earthly, physical kingdom upon which Jesus Christ would rule. And as it says, if you'll remember, if you want to go there quickly to John chapter 6 and verse 15, there's a passage there that introduces us to this. This is after the feeding of the 5,000 now, just to set the context. Jesus has now had a large crowd that has been following him for some time, and now it's too hard to go back home. Remember, in those days, they didn't have Burger King and McDonald's. They couldn't go anywhere and just pick up a burger. So they had to actually make their food or had to carry it with them. Well, they had been following Jesus all day long and listening to his teaching, and now came time for dinner. And there was no one there with food other than just one little boy. And of course, you know the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus immediately creates food. He creates fish. He creates bread. And he feeds 5,000 men, which includes the women and the children, would be at about 25,000 people. A huge crowd of people that would have been fed by Jesus. Now, this is unlike anything they've ever seen or witnessed. I mean, these people live from day to day to try to make ends meet to have the food that they need to eat. This is not something like we have today where we have a surplus of food available. This is an amazing thing. And so what does it say in chapter 6, verse 15? Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king. In other words, they were like, hey, This is great. Not only is the Messiah going to overthrow Rome, but we're just about to enter into one of the greatest welfare systems of all time. We're getting free food and free health care. And all we need to do is have him as our king. The only thing that we're missing was a cell phone. And so here you have it, Jesus Christ. You understand they were looking at it physically, right? That's what they thought they were going to get. And so they thought that whenever Jesus became king, he was going to take care of their physical needs. He was going to take care of their emotional needs, their health needs. And so, hey, they were going to come and take Jesus by force and make him a king. So the reason why Jesus kept saying over and over and over again, don't tell this to anyone, was because he did not want the people to get a misunderstanding of what the kingdom was all about. They thought it was going to be earthly and physical. He said, it's not. I'm not about an earthly kingdom on this earth right now. He says, I'm about a spiritual kingdom, and I want to see people repent of their sin and come and follow me. They had a warped view of Messiah. They thought it would be military, political, and earthly. And they, of course, thought that Jesus would expel the Roman occupiers and that Jesus would take on the whole state as a king and everything would just be wonderful. Jesus gives us a better understanding of this as we turn to John chapter 18, the Gospel of John chapter 18, verse 29. And here we have a dialogue between Pilate and Jesus. You know the story well, I'm sure. Whenever Jesus was brought before Pilate, the people of Israel at that time, because of the Roman occupation, could not actually bring capital punishment to anyone that was a blasphemer or a false prophet. So they had to do it under the auspices of the Roman Empire. And they had to convince Rome, basically, to do what they couldn't do. And so in this text, they're bringing Jesus before Pilate. And they're wanting Pilate, basically, to put Jesus to death. They want Jesus gone. And the reason why they want Jesus gone, because you may be missing it here, because you see the original time in chapter 6 where they're all excited about his food and his health care and all this stuff. And now it moves on to this text, and all of a sudden they want him dead. The reason why is because Jesus was not fulfilling their ambitions to be the king that they wanted. He was not going to be the king that they wanted. He was not telling them what they wanted to hear, and he was telling them to repent of their sin. He was confronting the Pharisees. He was confronting the leaders of Jerusalem and showing them how hypocritical they were. And so now the hostility has mounted by the time you get to John chapter 18. And now, instead of wanting him as king, they want him dead. And it says in John chapter 18 and verse 29, Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Well, that's no answer at all. I mean, that's like, you know, we really don't have anything, but hey, we wouldn't have brought him here if he wasn't a bad guy. They don't have anything at all to pin on him. They never even brought up the temple times whenever Jesus came in and ran the people out of the temple with the whip. Because they knew that what they were doing was unrighteous. Their own conscience was convicting them. And everything that Jesus brought up, every time he confronted a Pharisee, and every time he confronted the Jewish people, he actually brought truth to their ears, and their conscience told them so. So when the opportunity came to bring it up before Pilate, they actually had nothing at all to say. And Pilate said to them, it says in verse 31, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Not that it wasn't lawful, they couldn't do it under Rome. And so then it says in verse 32, that the saying Jesus might be fulfilled, which spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, are you speaking for yourself, or did others tell you about this? In other words, where did you find this out? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Did you catch that? Here's the great contrast, folks. Here's the great contrast. Follow the words of Jesus. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. And what he is telling us is this, and this is something that flies in the face of a lot of what's out there today, because a lot of the church has become so politicized, it's the idea that our main goal as a church is to create a moral society so that you and I are comfortable to live in it. But what Jesus is saying is this, my kingdom is not here. This is not the place I emphasize. This is not the place I'm staying. And he goes on and tells us this, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants, and he uses the word huperetes, which is a subordinate person, someone who's a slave to Jesus, which would have referred to you and I or his disciples at that time. He says, if this was my kingdom in this world, my servants would fight now. In other words, my servants would be out protesting now. My servants would be fighting the political world now. My servants would be trying to accomplish some end that way now. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. So he says this in verse 36, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from here. Pilate answered and said to him in verse 37, so then, are you a king? And Jesus answered again and said, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. You see what Jesus' emphasis was? It wasn't about how he was going to overthrow Rome. It wasn't about how he could change Rome from the outside. It wasn't how he was going to moralize Rome and make Rome more comfortable for the Jews. It wasn't about that at all. His whole point was, is that my kingdom's not here. Paul the Apostle said it like this, our citizenship is not here, it's where? In heaven. Do you realize, folk, you may have a social security number, but your citizenship is not here? This is not where you're going to live. You're just here for a little while. You're passing through. You're a pilgrim. If you were to go over to Russia right now for 2 weeks, how much time would you spend trying to change the political environment over there? Really? How much? None, right? Why? Because you're not staying there. You're not planning on camping out there. Yet today, you would think today in America that the only reason why Christians exist and the only reason why the church exists is to change America so that America will be more Christian. And the problem is the way they're trying to do it through political means instead of through the gospel. Jesus said, my kingdom has nothing to do with this realm. It's not this world. It's not this place. It's not earthly. It's not temporary. It's eternal. The church's responsibility, listen to this, is not to rearrange sinners into an acceptable lifestyle. It's not about making your life and my life more comfortable. Spending your life trying to change the world through politics is akin to actually trying to rearrange the chairs on the Titanic. This thing's going down, folks. Not just America, but the world. Everything's eventually going down, and so we spend literally millions of dollars, all types of hours, all types of days and months, trying our best to change everything for the eventual good for us so that we can have a Christianized nation, and in 4 years it's completely reversed. But many of us who speak so loudly about our political views, we're anti-abortion, we're anti-homosexuality, we're anti-big government, we're anti-government, we're pro-gun, pro-bomb, pro-everything else. But rarely, if ever, do the same ones who speak loudly about their own political agendas and what they believe to be right, but rarely do they ever speak out as loudly about the gospel of Christ. Where do you find the person who is so committed to those things that is also up there in Washington, D.C. saying, if you don't repent of your sin and follow Jesus Christ, who alone is the means of salvation, you're going to die and go to hell? Where are those people at? Most of the time you find them down on some point of a street somewhere, and people call them crazy. But they're no different than John the Baptist. Jesus said of John the Baptist, he was the greatest man who ever lived. What did John the Baptist do? He preached the gospel. He preached it over, and he preached it over, and he preached it over. And when opportunity came for him to confront his society, what he did is this. He says, you are in sin. You're violating the word of God. You're violating what God's standard is. He wasn't trying to change the society from the outside and mold it. He was confronting them with their sin and saying the Messiah is the only means to salvation and the only solution to the problem that you have. Now, I know whenever I say things like that, often people think, well, Charles, what's the point then? Should we even try to do anything against the government? Should we try to stand up for what is right? I'm not saying you shouldn't stand up for what is right. The Bible even commands us to stand for what is right. The Bible tells us to be salt and to be light in our community. But the Bible tells us that the way we do that is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how change occurs. Change doesn't occur by making people moral on the outside. Change doesn't occur by trying to convince them to be a Republican. Change occurs whenever they are changed from the inside. Or else, what's going to happen is, we're going to have a whole lot of morally good people who are Republicans going to hell. I'm telling you the truth now. It's true, isn't it? We get wrapped up in that stuff, and before long we think, and the church has actually got to the point that they believe that the only way you can be a Christian is to be defined by those terms. If that's the case, we're in serious trouble. We're in serious trouble. And the Bible tells us many things about how you and I are to respond to a pagan world in which we live in, and particularly a pagan government like we have today. And do not be in any way under any delusion that you think that our country is Christian anymore. It is not. It is post-Christian, far post-Christian, and we have a pagan society and a pagan government. Romans chapter 13 is a text you need to understand just to have in your mind, so as you think about these things and you kind of get these suited out in your mind. And as you're settling there in Romans chapter 13, I understand, I know this from firsthand experience, I know that we get angry, I know we get upset, I know we get fired up about these things because we see our country moving so rapidly away from the biblical standards that we used to see embraced in our country, and it makes us upset, it makes us mad, and we want to do something about it. But the thing we want to do is not to change people from the outside, we want to change people from the inside. Can you imagine, just for a moment, if we were to have the same energy and the same money and the same application made to the presentation of the gospel to people that we do with politics, how much more would the Word of God be delivered? How much more effective would it be with people coming to see Jesus Christ? But what's happening is we are alienating people from our message of the gospel by associating with a political party. Now, that's one of the reasons why you'll hardly ever hear me talk about who I vote for or who I support. And the reason why is because I don't want to alienate somebody from my message. My message is not that. My message is the gospel. My message is Jesus Christ is the one who saves you. Jesus Christ is the one who gives you eternal life. Now, you probably know by my preaching who I'm going to support, right, and what I believe. But the point is this, I'm not going to try to alienate somebody, make someone mad at me because I support a particular political viewpoint. If they want to alienate me and they want to be mad at me and they want to hate my guts, they can hate me based upon me standing for what Jesus Christ says and the gospel. You know, people get all wound up about getting persecuted and abused because of their political views. I'll tell you what, if you really want to get persecuted, if you're really anxious about that, and you really want to find some hostility mounting against you, go up to Washington and preach the gospel constantly. Before long, you're going to find yourself in jail. If that's where you want to do it, okay? But most of the time, this whole thing is just academic. We talk about it, but whenever it comes down to the point of actually sacrificing our lives on behalf of the gospel, we back up and say, you know what? I'm not quite that committed. I'll say anti-abortion. I'll say anti-homosexual. I'll say anti-big government. But when it comes to the gospel and it comes to repentance and it comes to sin, we're quiet. And that's sad. Romans 13, listen to these words. Now understand, Romans 13 was written to the church in Rome. Was Rome a democracy? Was Rome a theocracy? It was Caesar worship. It was dictator. They had post-birth abortion. That means they couldn't get into the womb, so they killed the baby after the birth. All right? Thumbs up, thumbs down. Baby lives, baby doesn't live. That was going on in Rome. And you know as well as I do, just from studying the topics of Ephesus and Corinth, of what was going on in the Roman Empire, it was saturated, absolutely saturated with immorality. They had gods that they worshiped that promoted immorality to worship them through homosexuality and lesbianism and drunkenness and everything else. Every possible means whatsoever, that was the way in which you worshiped those particular gods. So it was as pagan as it possibly could be. So in the context of that, the Apostle Paul writes these words in chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Whoo! Are you kidding me? You think I'm going to pay my taxes to that ungodly pagan government? I'm absolutely not. I'm getting some cardboard and I'm protesting. And what the Bible says is let every soul be subject. That means line up and take your commands from the government. For there is no authority. Here's a tough one to handle right here. For there is no authority except from God. In other words, nobody enters into an authority as a king or a governor or a police authority or whatever unless God himself places them there. So whether it is a President Bush, a President Reagan, a President Clinton, a Barack Obama, or a Hitler, or a Stalin, or a Putin, they're all there by God. God has put them there. Now, if that's not the case, then we need to take our scissors and cut this out of our Bible. Because either it is or it isn't. And the Bible says it's true. It says it right there. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. It even gets worse. Therefore, whoever resists the authority does what? Resists the ordinance of God. Oh, my goodness. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. I remember one time, Jack Layman, a professor at my college I went to at Columbia Bible College, as it was noted then, said, you can disobey the law all you want, but just be ready for the consequences. That's true. You can disobey. You say, oh, you know, I don't agree with 35 miles an hour. I'm going to go 55. Well, you go right ahead. Do all you want to. You'll find out what the consequences are. Well, I'm not going to pay my taxes. I don't believe in that government's pagan. Well, go right ahead. You'll be ministering to the jail soon. If that's where you want your ministry to be, that's fine. Go ahead. Verse 3 says, for the rulers are not a terror to the good, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? He says, do what's good. That's pretty simple, isn't it? And you will have praise of the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. In other words, God has appointed the government as his minister to you to keep people from doing wrong. That's not to say that our government is perfect. It's not to say that they always do what's just and right. We always know that, but thank God that we have some sense of order in our society, or it would be complete chaos. People would be running around doing whatever they want to do in their own sight and killing people and doing whatever they want to. It says, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. In other words, the government has the ability to inflict punishment and eventually capital punishment for those who disobey the laws of the government. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath upon those who practice evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also should do what? Pay your taxes. Somewhere in there in that white space is the IRS. You see it? For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. And believe me, they really work on it continually. Verse 7 says, therefore, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to who honor is. So here in this text, he's basically saying, whatever the government says, do what they say, pay your taxes, be subject to them, and live a good life. But then I hear it, I can hear it right now, it's coming out, but wait, what about whenever the government tells me to do something I'm not supposed to do, or whatever, when the government prohibits me from doing something I should do? What about those things? Well, we know the Bible actually addresses that. There are a couple of passages that tell us about that. There are exceptions, listen to this carefully, there are exceptions to obedience to the government. And here they are. And like I said, you must understand this. If you're going to disobey the government, first of all, make sure it falls under these principles I'm about to share with you. Secondly, make sure that you're willing to receive the consequences that comes from a pagan, godless government that can inflict wrath upon you. You've got to take those two into consideration. The first thing is this. What are the principles? What are the things that you and I must be willing to do or understand if we're going to be disobedient to the government? Well, here's the way you can understand that. First of all, you can be disobedient to the government when the government tells you to do what God says don't. The other side is this. You can be disobedient to the government when the government tells you don't do what God tells you to do. Did you catch that? In other words, another way of putting it is this. If the government were to come in here, if the United States government were to show up here with the IRS or whoever they want to have as their official representative and walk in here and say, Mr. Swan, We appreciate your service to us and the taxes you paid, but you're no longer allowed to preach the gospel. Well, guess what? I'm in serious trouble. I assume I'm going to be down in Lexington County with an orange jumpsuit on because I have to preach the gospel. The same falls in your lap also. You are obligated to preach the gospel. You're obligated to share the word of God with people. If someone were to tell you in your school or somewhere else that you are not to pray, what? You pray, right? Because God tells you you must pray. He is the higher authority. He is the higher authority. Now, there are examples of this found in Scripture. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it, but they're very clear. For instance, Exodus chapter 1, verse 17, early on, whenever we find the situation where Moses has been born, and there's a decree that's been sent out now to kill all the male children, and it says in verse 17, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded, but saved the male children alive." They disobeyed their governing authority so that they could obey God. You see? Another one's found in Daniel. A couple of examples in Daniel, in fact. You remember the situation where Nebuchadnezzar had gotten so full of himself and he built this big tower of himself and said, "You've got to fall down and worship me. And if you don't, you're going to die." Well, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, the names that the Babylonians had given to them, basically told Nebuchadnezzar, "No way, Jose, not going to happen. We're not bowing down and worshiping you. We're not worshiping your idol. We worship only one God, the true God." And it says in verse 16 of Daniel chapter 3, it says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need that we should answer you on this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not,'" I like this, "'let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up.'" You know the story. What happened? They got put in the fiery furnace and God delivered them. It's not to say that every time you disobey the government, God's going to deliver you, but he was making a point, right? He was making a point. They were not going to obey Nebuchadnezzar because Nebuchadnezzar was calling on them to disobey God. And then in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, "All the governors of the kingdom," another situation here, "and administrations and satraps and counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whosoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions." Here's a decree that we'll probably see soon coming out of Washington. Can't worship whatever you want to worship. One of the greatest threats right now to Christian churches is the fact that we're going to have to be pushed or promoted to hire equal employment of homosexuals. That's coming down the pike right now. It's already in Canada. It's just a matter of time. And our church, as Covenant Baptist Church, will have to say, "Listen, what we will do is call on anyone who's in sin to repent of their sin and give their life to Jesus Christ and accept the grace and the mercy that comes in Jesus Christ. However, we will not do what the government tells us in that matter. And we will face the consequences, the lion's den or the fiery furnace or whatever may come." In verse 10 it says, "Now when Daniel knew," I love this point, Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing or the decree or the law had been signed, he went home and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees and he prayed three times a day." Wasn't about to stop Daniel. You're kidding me. You're going to make a decree and tell me I can't worship my God? Absolutely not. I will obey God. And then there's the one that we know so well in Acts chapter 4, verse 18, whenever Peter, James, and John were told to stop preaching. I mean, you guys got to stop this stuff. You're causing all kind of ruckus and riots. You're upsetting the people. You've got to stop doing this. In Acts chapter 4, verse 18, "So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, or nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" In other words, we're not stopping. And you know the story in the book of Acts, how many times they were thrust into prison. Eventually, John the apostle was left on the Isle of Patmos to die. The apostle Paul, many times was left in jail and thrown out of cities and left for dead because he preached the gospel. No time, not the first time in any of these instances that I've read to you this morning was there any attempt by Peter, James, and John, Daniel, or Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego to move their society politically. Every time, without exception, they were standing for God, for His Word, for what is right, and they suffered the consequences as a result. Now, it's not over with. We need to talk about just a moment about our response to a pagan government. Turn to Titus chapter 3 for a moment. Titus chapter 3. While you're settling there, I just would remind you of the general tone in which we approach these particular verses. The New Testament churches at that time were small islands in the sea of paganism. They existed in an absolute pagan culture. The Gentile world knew nothing about the Bible. It knew nothing about biblical authority. It knew nothing about Christian values. It knew nothing about a godly sense of mercy and justice. It knew nothing about a proper understanding of freedom within the framework of a moral code. It was purely and totally and comprehensively and utterly pagan. These churches that were in the New Testament were born in a culture with no Christian influence whatsoever. There was no cultural Christianity. There were no Christian bookstores. There were no Christian theme parks. There was no Fox News with Catholics talking about moral codes. None of that was there at all. None. The Gentile world was literally engulfed in idolatry. And all of it was designed by Satan. Their cultures were totally controlled by satanic agenda worked out through utterly and totally depraved human beings involved in worshiping demons. Sounds like our government. Let me share with you a quote that I think is important for us to remember. This author said, "So the churches then were in direct opposition and contrast to everything within the framework of the cultural life. Given that obvious understanding, we might assume, if we listen to Christians today in America, that the early church should have made its primary agenda to impact the culture, to try to get the various nations into which the church had been born to adopt some kind of political Christian agenda. Somewhere or somehow the early church should have put together some kind of biblical morality, some kind of biblical value system, and worked very hard to get the nations to adopt the biblical moral code. However, the early church never did that. It had nothing to do with that. It did not concern itself with whatever the moral code of the nation was. It was not concerned about social behavior. It was not trying to influence culture politically or judicially or legislatively. The early church existed to do one thing, and that was to reach the lost people with the gospel. That was the beginning and the end of their purpose, and that it still is the church's purpose today. It is our only purpose, and that is why we are in the world. That's why we exist." Before you look at Titus 3, I just want to mention one other passage I thought about this morning as I was going over this message. It's a statement that was found in the book of Acts in chapter 17. And then, you know, by that time, the church had great influence through the gospel of Christ, and people had come to know Jesus Christ in large numbers. The church had grown rapidly through God's grace. And it tells us in the book of Acts, when this time began to grow even then, at the area of Thessalonica. And by the way, Thessalonica was an idol-saturated area. I mean, they were just full of idols. It even refers to that later in 1 Thessalonians, how they turned from their idols to the true and living God. But in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, listen to these words. I think it's interesting because the Apostle Paul is going into Thessalonica and he goes to the synagogues like he normally does. That was his common practice. He would go into a town, and if there was a synagogue there, he would go to the synagogue first. And he would preach the gospel to the synagogue and to the Jews at the synagogue. And then he would move out into the area where the Gentiles were, and he would preach the gospel in that area also. So that's what you have happening here in verse 2 of Acts chapter 17. "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying that this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas." So all of a sudden, there's a revival. I mean, we have this, Paul shows up, reasons from the Scriptures, teaches them from the Word of God, shows them who Jesus is, and they come to Christ. In verse 5 it says, "But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring him out to the people. And it says in verse 6, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city and crying out and saying this, listen to this, these have turned the world upside down. And they didn't use one political maneuver. Not the first one. Why? Because what they were doing, folks, what they were doing is preaching the gospel of Christ. They were referring back to the Word of God over and over and over again. And what was happening is now all of these people coming out of idolatry and paganism and these Jews that were coming out of religious idolatry were actually being converted from the inside, transformed by the Word of God, changed by the gospel, and now they had a completely different value system and now they were completely different than the rest of the culture. And the whole world was turned upside down as a result of that. There's your prescription for changing America right there. That's it. You want to turn your society upside down. You want to change your neighborhood. You want to change your workplace. You want to change your life. Preach the gospel. Share the Word of God. Teach it. Now, going back to the text, we're not going to get far today. I have four more points. Let me just take you to Titus now just for a moment, and I'll try to wrap up with this because this is so good. This is so helpful. Because if you understand these things, it helps us to see this because, folks, these people were living, listen to this carefully, they were living in a culture that is worse than ours. Okay? They were living in an utterly pagan culture that hated God, the New Testament God, that did not have any desire for a Christianity whatsoever. There was nowhere you could go to find a representative that was like that, like a Christian or had Christian values or a Christian heritage or an upbringing in Christianity. So what does the Apostle Paul tell Titus to do? Who's there again, a pastor of a small church in a pagan world? What do you do? What do we do as a culture? What do we do as a Christian? What do we do as a Christian family in the midst of a pagan, ungodly, Christ-hating world? How do we respond? Do we protest? Do we join some anti-defamation league and stand up for our rights? What do we do? Well, the Bible's pretty clear. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, he says, remind them, talking about believers, in the church, to be subject to rulers and authorities. Again, exactly what Romans chapter 13 says, right? We are to be reminded that we are to obey the rulers and the authorities, even though they're ungodly, Christ-hating. They don't have any Christian background, Christian values whatsoever. And as long as they're not telling us anything that is opposing what God's Word specifically says, we are to obey them. And it says in this text, we are to obey to be ready for every good work. In other words, we should be showing forth great humility, good works, grace, mercy, love. And in verse 2 it says, and we are to speak evil of no one. Now what is he talking about? What's the context? The rulers. There's a lot of vitriolic hatred and a vitriolic speech coming out of the mouths of Christians toward our governing authorities. It's being pumped out in all different ways. But the Bible says in this text not to speak evil of anyone, but to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And the all men is found in this text and the other parts of Titus refer to the lost men of the world. He's not talking about showing it to the church. Here in this context, he's talking about the lost, pagan, ungodly, Christ-hating world that has nothing to do with your Christianity. He says, you are to speak evil of no one, be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves, listen to this, were once also foolish. He says, have you forgotten, really? I mean, you look up there and you see how dumb they are, how ignorant they are, how stupid they are, and how irrational they are, and how immoral they are, and how they stand up for things that are absolutely opposite of any Christian value. And have you forgot that you also once were foolish? Have you forgot that you also once were dead in your sins? Have you forgot that once you weren't saved? Have you forgot that you once did not experience the mercy of God? He says, you need to remember that we also once were foolish. We also were disobedient, deceived. We used to serve our own lust and our own pleasures, living in malice and envy and hating one another. In other words, folks, we should not be shocked when we look at our governing authorities and wonder why they're doing what they're doing. They are dead sinners. They do not know Christ. They do not know His morality. They do not know His law. They do not have the grace of God. They do not have the mercy of God. They have not been transformed and changed. So whenever sinners act like sinners, why are we shocked? Right? Why are we upset about it? Oh my goodness, look what they believe. Well, of course they believe that way. Their eyes have not been opened. Their hearts have not been illuminated. They cannot comprehend the things of God at all. They are foolishness to them. It goes on and tells us in verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not according to works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He's saying, listen, you are where you are. You understand what you understand, and you believe what you believe, and you're committed to those standards that you are committed to because God has opened your eyes. He has enabled you to see. Or else we would be in the same place. We would be in the same condition. And our goal, it seems, in the church today is to create a lot of moral zombies so that we can let them go on to hell. We just want to have somebody committed to our values, whether they know Christ or not. The sad reality, folks, is that I've heard many people talk against our governing authorities, but I've heard hardly anybody pray for their salvation. And I'm guilty of the same thing. I get fired up about that kind of stuff. I get upset sometimes, and I get angry about the immorality and the things I see being legislated because I know what's going to happen. It's going to affect my children, and their children. I see where the country's going. It moves me and emotionally upsets me, but at times I forget I'm not from here. I'm going to heaven. I need to pray that they get saved. And I need to be an instrument that God would use so that that would happen. Isn't that good? I'm preaching so good, I'm going to sign my own Bible. I got just two quotes, and I'm going to stop, and then we're going to move on next week to the last of them, okay? David Rambo, president of Christian Missionary Alliance, said this, and I quote, God expects us to be salt in the world, but let's do it in the context of God's redeeming love for all men and women. We must focus on the gospel, proclaiming it winsomely to secular people rather than alienating them on matters that are not central to our message, end quote. Right on target. John Seal said this, another author, he said, a politicized faith not only blurs our priorities, but weakens our loyalties. That is good. It's insightful. How many people have you known or heard or read of that were committed to moral Christian standards, but whenever they went to a place of political office, they compromised? There are very few people who can stand on the values of the Christian faith and hold an office because they will be excommunicated from our pagan society. Because our society does not hold to those values. It does not hold there. Our platform, where we stand, we have the greatest ability to influence our culture because you and I have the keys to the kingdom of heaven, right? We have the ability to communicate a message that no one else has. And it's the message of the gospel of Christ that if you believe in Jesus Christ and repent of your sin, you will be transformed inside, which will move to the transformation outside, and you can transform and turn the world upside down through the gospel of Christ. And I hope that helps us to understand a little bit about what God expects of us as a church. Our mission and our goal is the gospel of Christ. And we'll talk about more about that next time as we move on and we study the Word of God even more on this whole topic of the foundational commitments of the church. Let's pray together, okay?